Open your Bible, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. As we continue this exposition of God's Word, Philippians, chapter 2. We will begin reading with verse 5 and read through verse 11, where we have the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us as an example to be followed in our Christian living, which, however, becomes one of the most basic and fundamental passages of Scripture concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. And so one's knowledge of this Scripture will determine his accuracy of understanding of our Redeemer and His work of redemption. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of the necessity of the spirit of unity or oneness, the attitude of lowliness, and of self-giving on the part of believers. He says in verse 2, for example, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." There's the oneness. "That nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself." There is lowliness, and then "look not every man on his own thing," with first interest, with personal interest, "but every man on the things of others." But how are we to fulfill this when by our very nature we're selfish? When by the fact of our sin and the depravity of heart, our first concern is with self and our own thing, not with that of others? And even after we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the remnant of sin remains with us. We find this struggle that the things we would do, the things that we desire to do, we do not. Well, this is a growing process. Growing process for the child of God in progressive sanctification, and is made possible by letting the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the disposition of Christ dominate us in our mind, our attitude, our disposition. Therefore, the depths into which Jesus Christ descended in order to serve us, to redeem us, being very God, of very God, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, going all the way to the death of the cross of Calvary, is to motivate us in lowliness of spirit. But now we come to consider his exaltation, and this mind also must be in us, because it is by imitating Christ that we travel the road by which we attain glory or exaltation, first downward and then upward. Christ himself descended to the form of a servant, the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. But then we read in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. There is no way of coming into exaltation or glory except through humiliation, through the downward path, following Jesus Christ as our example. So let's notice something now, first of all, about his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. We may see the rule which Jesus Christ laid down for his disciples was now applied to his own case. Turn in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. And note with me in chapter 23 the words of our Redeemer. Matthew chapter 23. In verses 11 and 12 we read, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Not one on a pedestal, but one in servitude. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. That's God's law. Any person who exalts himself will be abased by God. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. He that has this mind of Christ and humbles himself, takes the lower seat, has this disposition of lowliness, shall be exalted by God. Now look at the book of James, where our Lord's brother according to the flesh speaks in the same spirit, laying down the same law. James chapter 4, verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Have the right estimation of yourself. Count yourself to be of no value. And then the promise is, he, God, shall lift you up. Now, as long as you're lifted up in your own sight, God will not lift you up. He will abase you. But if you're humbled in the presence of God, he will lift you up. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter sets forth the same truth in verse 6, where he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Now watch the next statement, in due time, not when you want it, not when you become impatient for exaltation, but in due time. That is in his time. That time marked out by him when you can handle that exaltation. As we look at the checkered life of Joseph, we see constant humiliation followed by exaltation. Betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, he soon exalted over all the estate of the king's chief guard, only again to be exalted by the scheming of his wife to be cast into prison, where after some time of abasement in prison, he is exalted once again to become the warden of the prison, only to be further humiliated by being forgotten by those that he helped, only later to be brought to the attention of Pharaoh and exalted as the prime minister of Egypt itself. But this was not worked out overnight. When Joseph went into Egypt, he was 17 years of age. When he sat on the throne of Egypt, he was 39. So all these years of humiliation and exaltation worked out in his life until he was brought to the chief place. Therefore, we must have the mind of Christ. And as Jesus Christ, first of all, had to come into the world and veil his glory in human flesh, suffer the greatest debasement and ignominy, go to the cross and die, the most cruel of all deaths for our salvation, be buried, God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, exalted him. It was because of his sufferings that Jesus Christ is the mediator, as the God-man was lifted up. Now we must learn to make a distinction between the Godhead of Jesus Christ and his manhood. Jesus Christ always has been and always will be very God of very God. As the second person of the triune Godhead, nothing can be added to his glory. Nothing can be taken from that glory. It can only be veiled by human flesh. So it is to his humanity that this reward of exaltation is given. And as the God-man, mediator, redeemer, having suffered for us, he is raised up to full glory. This word, translated exalted, in our text, where we read, God also hath highly exalted him, is a verb form that appears only here in the whole New Testament. And it is a superlative in the sense that it should be translated, who is super exalted. For example, we read that the saints go into heaven. But when we read of Jesus Christ, we read that he was exalted above the heavens. He went through the heavens. He's always exalted in his station and in his position. This exaltation that followed our Lord's debasement, first of all, commenced in his resurrection, when God raised him from the dead and bestowed immortality and glory upon his human body. And then his ascension into heaven, where he sat down on the right hand of his Father, was coronated and given all authority over all things as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of this exaltation when he says, in verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things without exception, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, to the church, not head over the church and limited to that area alone, but head over all things to the church, head over every area of life to the church, for the benefit of the church and for the accomplishment of his will in calling out a people unto himself, which church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Therefore, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the reversal of his humiliation. We noted in his humiliation that he emptied himself of the outward expression of his glory and deity. Now this very outward expression is restored. He also emptied himself of his relationship to the law and its favor and came under the curse of that law. Now he is exalted above the law as the executor of it, as its rightful giver. And whereas he became poor for us, he is now made rich in that all power over all things has been given to him so that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Therefore, as king, having by his death, resurrection and ascension, achieved his triumph over his enemies, accomplished salvation in its fullness, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules over all things that pertain to the world for the glory of the church. There is not one thing that does not come under the authority of Jesus Christ, in every realm, and in every realm wherein it is not subjective to Jesus Christ and his will and his laws, then those people, those institutions, those thoughts, those ideas are in rebellion against his lordship and will be put down, for all things shall be brought to his glory. In his exaltation as prophet, God has raised him up that through his omnipresent spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ leads his own people into all truth, teaching them through the ministry of the Word. And as our great high priest entered into the heavens for us on the basis of his accomplished atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for us and lives to accomplish his will in the salvation of his people. But let us note in the next place, in verse 9 of Philippians 2, not only do we read, God also hath highly and super exalted him, but has given him the name which is above every name. For in the Greek text, the definite article appears before the word name. It is the name. And the definite article points this name out as a special name which is not the name Jesus. The name Jesus was given to him at the time of his birth and incarnation. It is the name he bore through his earthly ministry and service. It was the name spoken of him in his humiliation. It is a name we cherish and hold dear, but it is not the name of exaltation. So the definite article points out that there is a special name, a special characteristic bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that was not recognized in his humiliation except by a few. Now, digressing from the thought of the name to build up to its mission by stating that everything shall bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11 we come to what that name is, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ Lord. That's the way it reads literally, Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus Christ, Jesu Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ Lord. Now, when he was here on this earth and he preached his kingdom, men said, we will not have this man rule over us. Paul says God has exalted him and given him the name Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus Christ Lord. So Paul arrives to the complete mention of the name, Jesus Christ Lord. This was the favorite title of the early church by which they addressed it. This is the meaning of the ichthus, or the fish, that has become so popular, that's worn by so many today, because the first letters of the early baptismal confession, Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, spell out ichthus, and ichthus is the Greek word for fish. Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord. Jesus Christ alone raised up and exalted and given a name which is above every name. So that by this name only do men have the right to be saved. Therefore, as we see Jesus Christ in his exaltation, we acknowledge him to be our Lord. There is coming a time when there will be a universal acknowledgement of his divine sovereign lordship. There will come a time when this shall be universally proclaimed, so that men will not reject and spurn and despise this glory that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we will rejoice in that. Let's look at some of the scriptures that set this forth. First of all, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified." So there will be no mistake who he is, the one you crucified, the one you put to death, both Lord and Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Then I want you to note something in 1 Corinthians, which is highly, highly significant. Now, men may use the word Lord with lip service, but it's knowing the meaning of the word that brings the disagreement of men to the fore and cause them to rebel against the glory of the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 3, the apostle says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed." No man who's speaking by the Spirit of God will ever call Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. No man can make that true confession. Now turn back to the book of Romans chapter 10 and you'll see how important that confession is. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus, "shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, exalted him, thou shalt be saved." If a man does not believe that, if he does not confess that, he will not be saved. It is important to know that in biblical usage, a name is intimately associated with the person who bears it, and so always expresses that person's character, reputation, dignity, work, power, and position in God's economy. This is why God often changed a person's name. For example, take Peter. His name originally was Simon Johnson, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of John, and in our way of speaking, Simon Johnson, if he'd been living with us today. Now, the name Simon means one who hears. Therefore, at the time of his conversion, the Lord spoke to him as Simon Bar-Jonah, called him by his name of hearing. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He had to be a hearing man. He had to hear the gospel. He had to receive the gospel and believe the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then after that, Christ said, "From now on, your name will be Peter." Peter. The rock. The rock. And though it took some chiseling and formation, this is what he became. Peter, the rock. So every name and title associated with Jesus Christ gives us something about his dignity and work and power and position and character and reputation. Jesus means God's Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ, the anointed one to do this. And Lord, one who has supreme dignity over all things, having been raised up with divine power. Therefore, this name of exaltation is not just some word or title that people are going to run out and bow down to at the mere mention of. It is something that people will recognize through the work of God the Holy Spirit and then will bow down to. So we may note further the end in view in this. In verse 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Goodspeed translates this, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord and thus glorify God the Father. Now that's highly significant. For to deny the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny glory to God the Father. To refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ is to refuse glory to God the Father. Now we can see how solemn it is when we spurn the truth of our Lord's divine sovereignty. For Paul says that when tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in this they glorify God the Father. They glorify God the Father. And all that God does is in view to His glory. Salvation is not primarily to take you to heaven, to keep you out of hell, but salvation is primarily for the glory of God. Everything that comes to pass in your life is not primarily for your good, it's primarily for the glory of God. And then we have the fringe benefits that come to us through this. Then I want you to note the purpose of this exaltation. Coming back to verse 10, our version reads that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. However, literally in the Greek text, and this makes a great deal of difference, it is that in the name of Jesus. For we know that at the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, men don't bow. They rebel. They continue in unbelief. But in that name, they bow. When you are brought to Christ and you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you bow down to His claims over you. Now this is going to be universal. It is not now, but it's going to be. So in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name, and at His return, in the time of His second coming, not only will those who are obedient to Him bow to Him, but even those that despise Him and are perished in their sin. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we have a picture of the universal confession of creation, of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 11, John says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's the heavenly host. But note the next verse. "And every creature, every intelligent creature, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, who is Lord," for He has no right to that throne, "unto the Lamb forever and ever." So there you have the whole of the universe. The same truth is brought out in this scripture before us. Paul says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not only is this an obligation upon the creation, this is something that's going to be realized. By grace in the salvation of some, and by compulsion and power in the damnation of our Lord's enemies, as they must come and kiss the rod that will judge them. Of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ Lord. Now time does not permit to get into the subject of what the Bible teaches about a certain intelligent creation imprisoned under the region of the sea. But John mentions this, not only those who have died and been buried at sea who will be raised up, but a certain perverted order in the Old Testament by an eruption into the human race of demonic powers that are imprisoned under the seas, even they shall confess glory to Jesus Christ. For those in heaven, this embraces the cherubim, the seraphim, all the good angels under their ranks, and the redeemed human beings who are departed. Also those on earth. These embrace all intelligent forms of life, especially human beings, whether saved or lost. Those under the earth, or Hades, which embraces the demons and the damned souls of men, who shall, when they are raised up and brought before the throne of our Lord's glory, shall confess Him to be Lord. Now, this is the way for us. We are to have in us the mind of Jesus Christ, which is the mind of humiliation, the mind of unity, the mind of love, following in His footsteps as His people, and in due time we shall be exalted. If not in this life, in the life to come. What kind of mind did Christ have? First of all, the selfless mind. He did not think His outward expression of divine glory something to be held on to at the expense of our redemption. But He took on Himself our form, our nature, came into the world and gave Himself for us. Now we cannot redeem Him. Other men, only Jesus Christ is redeemed. But we can have a selfless mind in ourselves, where we give others the preeminence. And then our Lord Jesus Christ had a sacrificial mind. He was not only willing to think nothing of Himself, but He was willing to go all the way to the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, in order to save us. And it was the serving mind. He came into the world not to serve Himself. Therefore, He laid down the principle that the greater you are, the more of a servant you're to become. And we're to have His mind. So let us note in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, these words. Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now that applies to the ministry first and foremost, but also to each and every one of us. We do not preach ourselves. We do not promote ourselves, but we promote Jesus as Lord, ourselves as servants for His sake, for His glory, for His honor. Let this mind dominate you as a principle of life which dominated Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will open our hearts to be receptive to this Thy Word and use it for Thy glory, that we indeed might have the mind of Christ. We pray that Thou wilt bring those who have not bowed their knees to Him as Lord and Savior to see themselves as sinners, His work of redemption as the only means of salvation. In whose name we pray. Amen.